Let's turn now, friends, to the portion we read. 1 Samuel 28. You can take for a reference text the words of verse 7. 1 Samuel 28, verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. Since leaving Egypt, God was Israel's king. And although he employed men like Moses and Joshua, and after that a whole series of judges, yet he remained their king. However, in Samuel's time, Israel began resenting God as their king. They wanted to be like other nations and have an earthly king ruling over them. And when this became more than apparent, Samuel became concerned about it. And God spoke to Samuel in this way, chapter 8, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Samuel thought they were rejecting him, but God said, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, that I may not reign over them. So they were wanting to be like all the other nations. They wanted to lose that uniqueness they had amongst all the nations of the earth, having God as their king. Now that opened a door in Israel for endless trouble and strife. And when any society rejects God and pursues policies and practices that are in defiance of God and of God's law, sometimes God will grant their wish. And that, my friends, is a terrifying thought, and one that the United Kingdom today should note carefully. God did give Israel a king, and they ruled the day. This was the first earthly king, Saul, and he began well, but he ended in disaster. And even before Samuel died, Saul had begun to go astray. And God saw what was coming, and slowly but surely, he prepared Saul and Israel for judgment. Meanwhile, God also prepared Israel for their second king. So while Samuel was still alive, he anointed the shepherd boy David to be the second king over Israel. Now that triggered immense jealousy in the heart of Saul, because he knew that Saul was a far better soldier than he was, a far more wiser man than he was, and far more popular with the people than he was. And Saul launched on numerous attempts at taking David's life. Now, at this stage, long before this actually, Saul had begun to show signs of mental instability. Mental instability, no other way of describing his conduct. And sad to say, his successor in waiting, David, he also began behaving strangely. I have studied this, my friends, the story of David and Saul, time and time again over many years. I'm still left scratching my head over parts of it. He joined himself with the Philistines. He relocated, if you if you had a quick glance at the chapter before this, chapter 27, verse 3, David dwelt with Achish at Gath. Achish was a Philistine king, a sworn enemy of God. And yet David relocated and lived amongst these people. And as you can see from the beginning of this chapter, became something of Achish's right-hand man. Achish was so confident in him, he says at the end of verse 2, I will make the keeper of my head forever. Now, sadly, had David gone there to escape from Saul and to seek a refuge for himself and keep his head below the parapet, perhaps he would understand that. But he didn't. One day, Achish asked him, this is in chapter 27, verse 10, whither have you made a road today? Where have you been? David told him, I went against the south of Judah. South of Judah? That was Israeli territory. And worse still, verse 11 of the previous chapter, David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath. He slaughtered his own kinsmen in the flesh. Now, some commentators find this so difficult that they kind of make excuses for him. And they say, he didn't really do that. He was just deceiving Achish. Well, there's no indication of that in the context, my friends. No indication of it at all. What this does remind us, my friends, is of how fickle the best of rulers can be. Having God as our king is the only way that we can never be disappointed with a ruler. Because every other ruler, be it man, be it woman, they will disappoint us. They will let us down. They will break their promises to us. They will fall short of what they claim to be as a ruler. The children of Israel learned that lesson with every single king they crowned. Every single one of them, in one way or another, to some degree or other, let the people down. What are we witnessing today, 2022? Every ruler, my friends, on the world stage today is letting the people down. Letting the people down. So we're in the disaster we're witnessing in our day and generation. Meanwhile, let me look as a first main point, God preparing Saul for judgment. Now, the tensions between these two men, Saul and David, at this time was at fever pitch. And Saul found some relief when he heard that David had betrayed Israel and taken up with the Philistines. But what Saul didn't know was that God was preparing his own judgment in the process of this. So first, God removes the best support that Saul had, Samuel. Samuel died. We read that at the beginning of the verse, chapter 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel lamented him. And ever since Saul was anointed king, this was his mainstay. This was his support. This was the man he continually consulted and sought advice from. Depended on him in every conceivable way. But now, God has removed Samuel. And the children of Israel, all of them, and we have to learn this lesson as well. Sometimes, and you find this text in Isaiah 57, sometimes God takes away the righteous from the evil to come. Sometimes God does that. He takes good people away so they won't experience the evil that is yet to become on the world. So Samuel's death left Saul vulnerable, fragile, and very afraid. And then he heard the news that David had joined the Philistines. Now, Saul knew that David was a mighty warrior. That's what triggered his jealousy in the first place. And he resented the fact that the people had made David a hero. Remember, they composed a song on one occasion after a battle which David had won. And they sang, "Oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, he's killed his tens of thousands." And this, of course, went right through Saul like a dagger. So now he discovers that the Philistines, along with David, are ready for battle against him. Verse 5, when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. Samuel isn't there to consult. His nemesis is now on the side of his enemies, and Saul has nowhere to turn to and nowhere to run. In other words, God has boxed him into a corner, and judgment is hanging over his head. Here's how God frequently deals with people that defy him. He boxes them into a corner, and then he visits them in judgment. I'm quite sure that there are some present here this morning, either in the congregation here or online, who are defying God, defying the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, defying the command to repent of sin. Do you remember this, my friends? The principle is the same as here. He will box you into a corner. He will break you down. He will take away from you every support, and he will leave you fragile and vulnerable and perhaps very afraid. Men like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman in the story in Persia, they all believed they were invincible. But God reduced those powerful men to nothing, and then judgment fell on them. So God excommunicates Saul, and look at how he does it. Not with arrows or swords or thunder or lightning, but with a deafening silence. Look at verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord, he answered him, "Not." Oh, my friends, it's a frightening thing. If you are trying to pray to God and the heaven is as brass, a deafening silence, a frightening thing. Now, this raises profound questions about the spiritual state of this man, Saul, and his relationship with God. And the question has been asked, ever since then, was he or was he not a believer? Now, there's much in his favor, and those who suggest that he was a believer, they will refer to two or three portions of scripture that commend, as it were, Saul to us. There's the description of him, first of all, when he appears on the stage. Chapter 9, verse 2, there wasn't among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. And then he was anointed of God. And remember, that's a messianic term. In fact, the term messianic or Messiah means the anointed one. Chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head. And more mysterious still, perhaps, chapter 10, verse 9, God gave him another heart. Isn't that, some argue, the very essence of being born again? Of course he was a good man. Well, there's no question, my friends, as these were all blessings for Saul. No question at all. But no more so than the blessings you have received. Most of us present here this morning, we've been baptized as infants in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us have been raised in Christian homes or homes with a Christian ethos. Most of us have had access to the Bible since infancy and been taught that Bible in many cases. None of that can make you a born-again Christian. Great blessings, no doubt whatsoever, but that doesn't make you a born-again Christian. That's the description of Saul I just quoted to you. That's a physical thing. There was no one more handsome. He was a tall fellow, handsome fellow. His anointing, he was only anointed as king. He was given another heart, we're told, but we're not told that he was given a new heart. That's what Ezekiel promises in Ezekiel 36. A new heart I will give you. He wasn't given a new heart. He was given another heart. So however significant and however important, however advantageous these blessings might be, the blessings you have received, you need more than that. You need to prove and to demonstrate that you are a born-again Christian. You have to show God and you have to show yourself and you have to show men and women, those who are witnesses of your life, that you are walking with the Lord, that you are bearing your cross every day. Jesus said to others, those who were his followers, but he could see that many of them were reluctant to believe in him. And he said to them this, John 14, believe me, he says, for the work's sake. In other words, what I do, what I say, how I live, these demonstrate who and what I am. And so it should be for ourselves. Those who profess Christ, we must be able to demonstrate that. Or as somebody once said it, profession alone is not good. Not enough. You need profession and you need possession. You need to possess a Savior and the Savior must possess you. And that's how we can demonstrate who and what we are by our lifestyles. Let me move on to look at Saul's heart being fully exposed. Verse 7. Saul said, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. In other words, find me a witch. Find me a witch. Now, next to idolatry, God hated, in all the way of putting it, he hated people that dabbled in the occult. And Saul knew all of this. He knew how God felt about witches and such like people. Before they entered the promised land, God gave strict orders to expel all such people from Canaan. You would find this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And listen to the list of them. God didn't want them to miss anyone. Diviners, enchanters, witches, charmers, wizards, necromancers. God said, get rid of all of them. Don't allow any of them to stay. And not only that, God told the people, as far as he was concerned, these things, he said, are an abomination in my sight. This isn't a pleasant subject, my friends, because it takes us into the spirit world. And from God's perspective, the spirit world is Satan's domain. And that's never, ever a pleasant place to be. And that's a real domain. That's a real domain, my friends. It was then and it is now. And that's why God insisted that these people should be cleansed out of the community of his people. Now, Saul knew all of this. He even acknowledged its relevance and its importance. In better days, you see a reference to this in verse 3, Saul put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. He knew this was a danger zone for individuals and for nations. And what a lesson, by the way, for the UK to learn. Not only are these practices being encouraged today, they're being made to seem harmless. They're being made to seem helpful. They are even a form of entertainment in our land. Multitudes, myself, my friends, and I'm speaking here especially to you young people, multitude swear today by astrologers, tarot readers, attending seances, and much more besides. But here's where they belong, to practices which God calls abomination. In any case, Saul, in fear, desperation, and loneliness, demanded, find me a witch. Seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit. In other words, if God isn't available, the devil will do. This man has now gone beyond the point of no return. Now, the signs were there for some time. On one occasion, he asked Samuel, as if Samuel was what we would call a Roman Catholic priest, he asked Samuel to pardon him. Chapter 15:25. I pray thee, he said, pardon my sin. He should have gone to God for pardon, not to Samuel. And before Samuel died, he knew this man has gone away. This man is backslidden. Chapter 15, verse 35. Samuel came no more to see Saul. And more worrying still, chapter 16, verse 14. God's spirit departed from Saul. Now, that's not the spirit that was in his heart. The spirit was never in his heart, but the spirit was present with him in his providences. And this is a very important point. I haven't got time to elaborate on this, but when God withdraws the spirit in providence, what he is actually doing, he is removing all restraint and all constraint, so that the opportunities to live decent, upright lives is removed or much lessened. Chapter 16, verse 14. When God does this, it doesn't leave a vacuum. Oh, no. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Who can say what that really means? All we can say is that God allowed an evil spirit access to the mind of Saul. Now, this is what happens, my friends, when we provoke God to the extent that he withdraws his influence in providence. Into that vacuum comes the evil influences of the satanic world. One of the least appreciated areas of biblical teaching is how God protects humanity from the full force of evil men and evil spirits. And that's why a phrase in Romans chapter 1 should greatly concern us and greatly interest us. It's a phrase in English made up of two words. Given over. Remember those two words, given over. And when God gives somebody or a nation over, that person and that nation is in deep, deep trouble. Because the protections that God normally gives have been withdrawn. That person, that nation is wide open to the attacks of Satan himself. Little wonder, my friends, that the Bible warns us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Saul, Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, Demas, they all discovered this to their cost. We cannot be too careful, my friends, in avoiding giving God offense. And there's no surer way in offending God by rejecting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let me move on, thirdly, to look at Saul and the witch. This witch lived in a place called Endor. And strangely enough, this place wasn't that far from Nazareth, the birthplace of our Lord, where he was brought up, at least. Now, to get to Endor from where he was, Saul had to bypass the Philistine camp. And so he decided to disguise himself. And he fooled everybody except God. And when he arrived at the witch's home or whatever she was, he asked her in verse 8, "Bring me up whom I shall name unto thee." And when she asked for a name, he said to her in verse 11, "Bring me up Samuel." There begins one of the most disturbing stories in the Bible. And it creates numerous questions, such as, do witches, or anybody else for that matter, have the ability to raise the dead? Now, taking this story at face value, there's every indication that it can be done. Every indication. And that's why Christians and those who respect biblical teaching must be ultra careful when it comes to narratives such as this. The Bible teaches us of the enormous ability that Satan has, and he does. All you have to do is read the book of Job to discover that. Now, there's one thing that we should always remember about Satan. He is a master of deception. And he is equally a master of illusion. A master of deception and a master of illusion. And by using gullible individuals like this witch, he can give a command performance more convincing than any Hollywood director could ever achieve. Now, before I explore that, let me first of all ask another question. What is a spirit? In terms of biblical teaching, what is a spirit? Well, there are only three types of spirit as far as God is concerned. There's God himself. Is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and changeable. There are angels, and there are the souls of human beings. No other spirits. There's no room in the Bible for ghosts or apparitions or ghouls or none of that nonsense. There's God, angels, and souls of human beings. Now, amongst the angels, there are good and there are bad. The good are confirmed in holiness and reside in heaven, sometimes dispensed to earth, but they are confirmed in holiness. The bad angels, they are held under arrest by God. At least that's one way of explaining Jude chapter 6. They're held in reserved in everlasting chains. In other words, they can only do what God allows them to do. One other point I want to make here. In my own view and understanding of this, we shouldn't confuse the terms human souls and human spirits. As far as I can understand the Bible, these are interchangeable. They mean really the same thing. So let's avoid going with the flow of popular opinion and popular beliefs on the subject of the spirit world. Now, that raises the question, where do the souls of humans go when they die? Where's your soul going to go when you die? Well, the Bible, and our shorter catechism, by the way, tells us that the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness when they die and do immediately pass into glory. In other words, the souls of believers go to heaven, whereas the souls of the reprobate, that is, those who die in their sins without a Savior, immediately, just as immediately, go to hell. Contrast the thief on the cross with Judas Iscariot. The thief was told by Jesus, he says, today, now you're going to be with me, where? In paradise, in heaven. Immediately made perfect in holiness, passed into glory. On the other hand, of Judas Iscariot, we read in Acts chapter 1, he went to his own place. You get no prizes for guessing what that means, his own place. Because we have it illustrated for us in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to his own place. So Saul asked this witch, bring him up, not down from heaven, bring him up. And it's Samuel I want you to bring up. And when he mentioned the name Samuel, she knew exactly who he meant. Because this was the most revered prophet and the most revered judge throughout Israel. And he was an itinerant prophet and judge. He moved all over the place. Everybody knew Samuel. Meanwhile, Satan begins playing his games. The witch declares, verse 13, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Now, I suppose you could say there, I saw spirits, because that's what she was claiming to see. Saul asked her, what form is he of? Verse 14. Everybody knew that Samuel was distinct in his mode of dress. He was a little bit like John the Baptist. Everybody knew that John wore camel's hair clothing. Everybody knew of his unusual diet, for that matter. She answered, verse 14, an old man covered with a mantle. But Samuel isn't an old man anymore. Samuel doesn't wear a mantle anymore. Samuel's in heaven. And here's what the Bible tells us about Samuel in heaven and all the rest of the saints with him. Ephesians 5, verse 27. He's a man made perfect in holiness, without spot, without blemish, and without wrinkle. He doesn't wear a mantle, he wears the robes of Christ's righteousness. So Satan creates this pantomime, taking on the role of Samuel. He begins masquerading as Samuel. So, the evil spirit, in other words, Satan, asks a question, verse 15. Why have you disquieted me? It was important that we understand what happens next here, because this is where people get confused. Satan speaks in the exact tones that one would expect Samuel to speak, and he does it with pinpoint accuracy in verses 16, 17, and 18. Let me read these verses to you again, or at least paraphrase them. Now remember, this is not Samuel. This is Satan masquerading as Samuel. The Lord has departed from thee. He's become your enemy. The Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to your neighbor, even to David, because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute as if you shall wrath upon the Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. All of which was true in and of itself. But Satan, my friends, never conveys the truth without a reason. Here he knows he's won the battle for the soul of Saul. He's got the soul of this wretched man in his hand, and he's got a deadly grip on him. But now, he takes perverse delight in mocking him. That's what he's doing. He's mocking Saul, tormenting him with the truth. This was a tactic used against Jesus. Didn't Satan mock him with the truth in the temptations in the wilderness, quoting to him Psalm 91? Didn't he mock our Lord on the cross? Oh, he said, let God deliver him. Didn't he say, I am the Son of God? If this witch, my friends, could induce Samuel from his eternal rest, every Christian should tremble. But he can't. Satan can't. He can never, ever, ever disturb the rest of those who are asleep in Jesus. Now I want to leave you two important lessons. One for younger people and the other for the adults. Young people, as I mentioned before, avoid everything to do with the spirit world. Avoid it like a plague. And you will find many of your contemporaries who are right into these things, whether it's reading their star signs or whatever it is, have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. These practices are an abomination in the eyes of God. Be wise in these matters. Don't go over the flow. And the second lesson. Biblical teaching, my friends, must always override what may seem to be real to us, but is actually a deception from Satan. We must always put our trust in thus saith the Lord. I'm going to leave you with a text that we do not value as much as we should in the fullness of its meaning. You will find it in John chapter 8 in the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is nothing in this world, my friends, that boys and girls and men and women seek as much as to be free. But the problem is, so few understand what real freedom is. And what the truth as it is in Jesus does for you, it grants you a God-glorifying freedom. The freedom to walk with Christ. The freedom to obey Christ. The freedom to love Christ. The freedom to glorify God. Nothing else in this world will grant you that kind of liberty. Only the truth as it is in Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that, my friends, is the only way to live within the parameters of the freedom that the truth of God gives us as it is set out in the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O blessed and gracious God, for thy truth. We thank thee that we are able to believe it, that we are able to live by it, and we are able to appreciate it day and daily. O Lord, help us to embrace it with all our heart, soul, and mind. For what is the truth but Christ in written form, the Word made flesh. Grant, O Lord, that he would become very special and precious to us as we go on in life. And even on this very Sabbath day, that we would see something anew in that truth that would make do its business with us. Continue with us into the day now, for Jesus' sake, amen.